As we've seen through our study of the gospel according to Matthew so far, Matthew's main emphasis, right, is showing that Jesus is the promised Savior King, right? The one who has come into this world to bring God's heavenly created kingdom, or his heavenly kingdom into this created world. As Matthew hones in on these aspects of Christ and his ministry, he skillfully interweaves these events where people have an encounter with King Jesus in order to demonstrate the different reactions that people have to Christ. The reactions that people have to Jesus and his claims pretty much come in three varieties. Right? They either accept Christ for who he is, they come to him in belief, like Joseph and the Magi, or they're confused about his claims and indifferent to who he is, just like the Jewish religious leaders who were present when the Magi came to Herod asking where the Messiah was to be born. As Matthew goes on, though, we see that this reaction of the Jewish religious leaders quickly deteriorates into a downright hostility and disbelief, which is just how Herod reacted when the Magi came and announced the birth of a new king. Matthew does this intentionally as he goes through, because he wants you, the reader or the hearer of this gospel account, to enter into this story, to decide for yourself. Maybe what has been your reaction to these particular claims of Christ? And how are you going to react now going forward? That's what Matthew does here. This morning, though, we come to a scene at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Really, this is his commissioning, the event that kind of begins it all. What we have here is not an example of a reaction from different sinful, subjective human beings or different people groups of how they react to Jesus and his claims. Rather, this morning, what we'll see is the divine reaction to Christ and his work. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 3. Begin at verse 13. Through this passage, we'll see the baptism of the Son, the anointing of the Spirit, and the approval of the Father. And notice here, we see all persons of the Trinity here. No, all three persons of the Trinity in this account. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Right? One being. In all three, God, one God in three persons, is one of the rich mysteries of the Christian faith. And so let's take a look at this commissioning of Christ, the event that kind of kickstarts Jesus' ministry. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17, this is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, the scene picks up just where we left off last week. Last week we met John the Baptist, who was preparing the hearts of the people of Israel for the Savior King Jesus by preaching and baptizing repentance and confession of sin. Now, notice in verse 13 there, Man, my eyes are going bad. I think. I did get a reminder from the eye doctor. What did I do? There, verse 13, the dead there. It's pretty vague, okay? Sometime during John's ministry in the wilderness of Judea by the Jordan River, Jesus came to John. That word came there in verse 13 is a word that's specifically used to describe someone making a public appearance. That it's used to speak of the arrival of a teacher. Someone of importance is coming, is entering, right, the scene. Someone who is to take a public and a significant role in the public vision or the public eye. And Jesus here is coming forth to initiate his public ministry. He came from Nazareth, right, up in Galilee. Jesus is about 30 years old at the time, and he's walking out of obscurity now into the public eye. And he came alone. He didn't have any disciples at this point in time, right? He comes alone. No entourage, right, seeking to be healed or taught by him. Right? It's amazing when you think about it, right? The Son of God, who came with a world-changing job to do, lived 30 years as a nobody, in obscurity from the world. 30 years at the carpenter's bench in peaceful preparation for his ministry. He waited perfectly, right? Patient in submission to his Father and his Father's primacy. Then he comes to John. And remember, John's his cousin, right? John the Baptist. Over in Luke, we find out that John and Jesus are cousins, or, you know, some sort of second cousin twice removed, or whatever it may be, sort of thing. But they're cousins. Right, and John the Baptist is Jesus' forerunner, the herald proclaiming the arrival of this king. And as Jesus is coming to John here, it's kind of like a relay race, right? John, whose ministry at the time was booming, right? Remember, last week we saw all Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to be baptized by John, confessing their sins. But here now, he's passing on his baton to Jesus. From this point forward in Matthew and in the life of Jesus and John, John's ministry will fizzle out. And from now on, Jesus is going to take center stage. Verse 14, Jesus comes to be baptized by John, but John has an emphatic objection. That verb there, prevented, at least in the ESV, is imperfect. Okay? It's imperfect, meaning that John didn't just try to stop Jesus once. And he didn't just say this once. But he kept on trying. Okay? It was an ongoing thing that John preventing Jesus to be baptized. John emphasizes all those pronouns there in his response. So it's like he's standing in between Jesus and the Jordan River, right, putting his hand up to Jesus and say, no, you can't do this, Jesus. He said, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? No, we can't do this. This isn't right. He keeps going on. And notice John first, his humility in the presence of Christ. John was born about 6 months or so before Jesus was. Right? Back in those days, your elder was your better. Right? Even that little bit. But John's recognizing that Jesus is his better. He's recognizing Jesus as more superior. Remember that humble attitude that he had toward Christ that we saw a little bit last week? John says he's not even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals, right? That was a job just for slaves or servants. And in relation to Jesus, John is saying he's not even worthy to do that. And John's refusal here to baptize Jesus is revealing about who he sees Jesus to be. And it's shocking. Remember, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, right? They came to be baptized. It was a baptism for the sinner, right? One who recognizes that his life has been lived in rebellion against God. Who's aware that he can't hit the mark of God's perfect standard. He falls short of God's goodness and righteousness. It's one who's distraught and disgusted with that way of life, and therefore is desiring a change and a transformation. That's what John's baptism was about. It's a baptism where confession of sin is at the forefront. A deep sorrow and a grief over sin and a deep desire to change and turn around from that sin. John knows what his baptism is about, but he sees Jesus coming to this baptism, and he refuses to do it. Right? But why? Because from what he could see in Jesus, there was no sin to be repented of, right? Now, all right, I don't know if we can assume that John knew everything about Jesus that we understand today. All right? We know some things, I think, that John didn't. But remember, this is for Matthew chapter 3, right? Just the beginning. Jesus is just walking onto the scene. John didn't have the rest of the New Testament to inform his theology about this Savior King that he's proclaiming. Right? Later on in Matthew chapter 11, John's not even sure if Jesus is the Messiah. He questions him. He sends messengers to Jesus and like, are you really this one that we're waiting for, or should we look for somebody else? Right now, we know through the rest of the New Testament the sinlessness of Jesus, that he never rebelled against God, right? That he always submitted perfectly to the will of the Father. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that he knew no sin. Right? Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin, right? But I don't know if John knew that. He didn't read Peter or Paul. But what he did know about Jesus' sinlessness was probably experiential, right? Remember, they were cousins. And if you think that your cousins are sinless, nope. They probably played with each other growing up, right? Mary's mother, or Jesus' mother Mary, probably told John's mother Elizabeth about how great Jesus was, right? About Jesus' perfect honoring of and obedience to her and Joseph, that he never got in trouble at school, that he was never influenced by the wrong crowd. Right, John probably heard all those things, and he spent time with Jesus and knew. So when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, right, John's like, I don't think so, pal. Do you know what this all means? Right? The whole sin thing? This is a powerful statement here on the sinlessness of Christ. John's saying, you're not a sinner. He says, you can't be baptized by me because mine is baptism for sinners. But then John says that he needs to be baptized by Jesus. Right? John's recognizing that he himself is a sinner. That he himself falls into this category of the people that he's baptizing. Right? He's saying that he and Jesus are opposites. He needs to be baptized by Jesus. Some people say that Jesus was just a prophet. Right? You ever hear that? That Jesus was just a prophet? But John is the only prophet of God alive at this time, here in Matthew. And later, Jesus calls John the greatest prophet who ever lived. Matthew chapter 11, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Right? So John the Baptist is top, right? Humanly speaking, right? Those born from Adam, he's as good as you get. And this is Jesus saying that. But John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. Right? You're not in my class, Jesus. I'm in a class with sinners, and you're in a different class. Greatest prophet who ever lived exalts Jesus above his category. So why did Jesus come to be baptized? Good question, right? Like John's kind of right, isn't he? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? We know from the rest of the New Testament that he's without sin, that he has nothing to repent of, nothing to confess. He's already living perfectly before God, so what does he need that change and transformation of repentance for? So notice Jesus' reply to John in verse 15. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, Jesus is not a sinner. That's been perfectly clear for John. But Jesus has something entirely different in mind, doesn't he? Some people say that Jesus needed to be baptized, going back to Numbers, because he's our high priest, right? And the priest at the age of 30, actually, which is about where Jesus is at, they needed to be cleansed by water before they could perform their priestly service. So they look at it as Jesus is symbolically instituting his priestly ministry by being baptized. But that can't be the case because Jesus is not, although our high priest, right, he's not a high priest, or he's not a priest from the order of Aaron, right? Priests back then, they could only come from Aaron. Right, through the tribe of Levi. Right, but we already saw through the genealogy that Jesus comes from the line of Judah, right? Levi's brother, not through Levi. Hebrews tells us that Jesus didn't come as a priest in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. So some people say also that Jesus wanted to be baptized to kind of affirm what John was doing, to give John his seal of approval on John's work and ministry, that Jesus is attesting to the validity of John's preaching and baptism. But the Bible never says really that that's the case. But Jesus says why he must be baptized, and that is what? To fulfill, right, all righteousness. That phrase there, all righteousness in Matthew, kind of equals the will of God, to be in the will of God. That is, it's right, it's fitting, it's acceptable, it's righteousness, living in the will of God. And this is what Jesus came to do, right? At the temple, when Jesus was 12 years old, he said he must be about his Father's business. Right? Numerous times in John, Jesus explains that he came to do the will of the one who sent him. This is the righteousness that Jesus came to fulfill, the will of God. At his baptism, Jesus is affirming his determination at the onset of his ministry to do this assigned work. He's saying, at the beginning, this is what I'm going to do, right? Fulfill all righteousness, to do the will of God. The people who came to John to be baptized were sinners on one hand, right? But they were repentant sinners, right? They were repentant sinners. That showed them to be righteous, that they were righteous. Right? In fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus is being baptized by John according to the Father's will. And he's doing what the righteous do, right? Jesus submitting to the Father's will also picks up on the servant theme found in Isaiah. the one who submits fully to God and who came to fulfill God's plan and purposes for this world. So in Jesus' baptism, Jesus isn't declaring that he is in fact a sinner, but what he's doing by participating in this rite for repentant sinners is that he's identifying himself with them. Okay, he's identifying himself with those righteous, repentant sinners. Isaiah 53, that great servant song and prophecy about the Savior King, says in verse 12 that he was numbered with the transgressors. Right? That he was counted. He came as a sinner. Although he's not a sinner, but he came in the form of us who are sinners. Right, he came as a man in order to save men. Right, at his baptism, at this initiation of his ministry, this was a foretaste of what Jesus' ministry would be about. Right, identifying himself with sinners. It ultimately culminates at the cross, where he was more than just symbolically counted along with the sinners, but it's where he really was counted by God as a sinner. Where God actually poured out his wrath on him as he bore the sins of men. Where our sin, our rebellion, our guilt was put on this sinless Son of God. That's the baptism of Jesus. The sinless Son of God at the beginning of his ministry, showing that he has come to do the Father's will, which is to identify himself with the sinners that he came to save. And now we see the divine reaction to this work of Christ, God's affirmation of the Son. So first, the anointing of the Spirit. In verse 16, Jesus comes up out of the water, and what happens? The heavens open up. Right? He saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. Well, let's take notice to a few things. First, when Jesus was baptized, right? Remember the name. What does the name Jesus mean? From Matthew chapter 1. It means God saved, right? Salvation is from God. Salvation is from this one who identifies with sinners. Second, the heavens opened up. Wow. Right? The heavens opened up. This isn't some kind of little vision that John and Jesus are just having in their minds. I think the heavens actually opened up. And everyone who was there saw and heard what happened. Now, what does it mean that the heavens opened up? I don't have a clue. I don't think anybody has a clue. This happened a few times throughout Scripture, and honestly, none of those times help a whole lot in figuring out what this means. It happened to Ezekiel in chapter 1. God opens up heaven, and Ezekiel started talking about stuff that nobody has understood since the time that he wrote it. Right, there's a wheel, and then there's another wheel, and there's a wheel inside a wheel, and these wheels are spinning, and there's a bunch of those, and you know, just good for you, Ezekiel. Praise the Lord. But what does that mean? Heaven's opened up. Heaven's opened up to Stephen. In Acts 7, and a few times in Revelation. We can take note that this is unusual, right? That it's majestic, and that it's supernatural. Now, I don't know what it means, I don't know what it's like, but I do know that because the Son of God has come from the heavens, right? He's made it possible that one day the heavens will be opened up to us. And we can praise God for that. But the Spirit the Holy Spirit then descends on Christ like a dove. Now, there's a simile there. Remember back to English class, the simile as or like a dove. Whether he came in the form or in the form of a dove, an actual dove or something that kind of resembled a dove, I don't know that either. But the Holy Spirit can't be seen, right? He's the Spirit. He's not flesh. So in order for everyone to see and know what's going on, the Holy Spirit made himself known as he came and anointed Christ. The Holy Spirit coming upon Christ, this Messiah, is a fulfillment of another one of those servant prophecies from the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 42, verse 1. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation." So again, confirmation that from the Old Testament that Jesus is this promised Redeemer. But why does Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Anyway, right? He's God, right? God is inseparable. Jesus has all the divinity that the Spirit has. So why does Jesus need the Holy Spirit to begin with? Well, in one sense, Jesus is God, right? He doesn't need the strengthening or any kind of ministry of the Holy Spirit because he is God. But remember, Jesus has two natures, right? He came as a man. He is God and he is man. There's a divine and there's a human. The Spirit then was given to Christ to strengthen his humanness and also to anoint him for kingly service. Right? Isaiah 61 says of Christ, "The Spirit of the Lord, God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Peter says in Acts 10 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but why a dove? Now, why a dove? Why not flaming tongue of fire? Well, most people in and around Judea and Jerusalem, when they saw a dove, they thought about one thing: sacrifice. Right? This was the most common animal that was sacrificed at the temple. We often think that it was what? Bulls and goats or sheep. Right? But the bulls were for the ultra rich. The sheep and goats were for like the upper middle class who could afford a little bit more. But those animals were the most expensive. Back in Leviticus, God, out of his love and in his grace, he made the way possible and available for anyone, regardless of social class or income, to come and worship him through sacrifice. And the dove was the cheapest and therefore the most common for the ordinary person. So people saw this happen. The Spirit of God descending on Jesus made them associate with this king with one thing, right? Sacrifice. Speaking of the Holy Spirit coming on Christ as a dove, one commentator said, "Now this isn't something that we need. We don't need to pray for the dove or Holy Spirit to descend on us. When you are saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. You're not Christ. Don't make this the norm. You already have the power and the resource when the Spirit was given to you at your salvation. This instance here was unique. Our baptism isn't like his, and our receiving of the Spirit isn't like his. It was a heavenly sign." The dove is a reminder of the necessity that one be the sacrifice for sin. Here was the dove. Right? The one who would bear sin for the commonest, the lowest, the poorest, the humblest of men. He was the sacrifice, and here the very symbol of that sacrifice is resting on him. So So in one sense, then, Jesus was anointed for death by the Holy Spirit. That he came, he was anointed for sacrifice. Right? Baptized, he showed his identification with sinners. And anointed, he's showing that that identification for sinners, or with sinners, would take him to be a sacrifice. So we saw the baptism of Jesus and the anointing of the Spirit, and finally then, the approval of the Father. Verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, whenever a sacrifice was given to God, like in the Old Testament, it had to be the right sacrifice, right? Without spot, without blemish. Okay. Here the Father is saying of the Son, this one who will be the sacrifice checks out. He's acceptable to me. Right? The one with whom I am well pleased. Notice there that past tense, right? The one I'm well pleased, or the one in whom I have delighted, maybe your translation. Over the past 30 years, those silent years when Jesus was in obscurity, right? Those alone years of Jesus, the Father saw. Right? Maybe nobody else saw, but God did. Right, he was watching, and the Father confirmed, along with John the Baptist, that Jesus is in fact the perfect, sinless sacrifice. He said, "This is my beloved Son, right? The Son of my love. This is the Trinity, right? From eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have been in intimate communion with one another, perfect." Harmony in this relationship of deep, sincere love. From eternity past, before creation, the Father was loving the Son. In John 17, Jesus says that God has loved him before the creation of the world. And it's this overflowing love that the Father has for the Son that spurred on creation. Right? It's the love that's overflowing. God didn't need to create, but out of his love, he wanted to. Because in the Father's love for the Son, God planned for Christ to be exalted by becoming a sacrifice for sin. To show off his love, his grace, his mercy. Right, his selflessness and humility in coming to live as one of us, to identify as one of us, and then to die for all of us. This is shown at Jesus' baptism, where his mission to save his people from sin really kind of picks up speed. And there's a lot going on in this passage. We don't look to apply it by seeking John or Jesus' baptism or by looking for the Holy Spirit to open up the heavens and descend on us like a dove. But instead we look to Christ, right, who is the sufficient and perfect sacrifice for our sin. The Savior King was guiltless. And yet in love, it was the Father's will to crush him, as they said. To put him to death as our substitute. So that we may be baptized now in a way that symbolizes our death to sin and resurrection to new life because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Because the Holy Spirit came and anointed Christ for his ministry and strengthened him in his humanness, we humans may receive that same Holy Spirit who empowers us to repent, to turn from our sin, and to come to Christ in faith. To arrange our loves and desires that are off and skewed in our sinfulness, but to to straighten them out so that they're now focused on God, who has so passionately loved us to the point of coming down in Christ to save us. Because Jesus was baptized, because Jesus was anointed by the Spirit and approved by the Father, we may have our sins forgiven. We may come to that Father. The heavens will be open for us, that we may draw near to God, approach His throne with boldness. And remember, the theme of Matthew is Jesus the King, right? That King, Savior, Messiah from the Davidic line that God promised way back in 2 Samuel 7, the King David. Okay? And it was special. One of the things that was important about the king is that they represented their people before God. Okay? God related to the people, to the Israelites, on the basis of the king. Okay, so if the king was good and godly, then as a whole, God viewed the people as good and godly. The opposite was true as well. With bad kings, then right, God didn't just send the king into captivity, it was the entire nation. So the king represented the people before God. Jesus is that king who represents his people before God. Right? And we don't need to worry about having those evil kings from the Old Testament that are going to send us into captivity. Because God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Right? He is our king. That means we are under him. We are under his shield, if you will. That we have the perfect representative before God. The Son of God, the one with whom he is well pleased. Right? The sinless one, which is something that all those other kings are not. He is our Savior, he is our head, he is our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we praise you and thank you, Lord God. We thank you for sending your Son, for approving your Son, that we may come under his wing, under his headship, Lord, and not need to worry about your rejection, about your displeasure, Lord, for he has borne your displeasure on the cross, Lord, on our behalf. So we praise you and thank you, Lord, that because you have anointed him with the Spirit, that we too may have the Spirit to strengthen us, to equip us to live for your glory. Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord. We pray all this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So let's all stand and we'll sing our final hymn, number 320, Trust and Obey.